Okay, this is Job class, lesson 4, and the title of this class is Job's Friends. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Anything in the scriptures can only be properly understood as the Holy Spirit unveils Christ, and it's just the same today as it always is in that. Lord, just cause us to focus on you afresh and to look to the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. So far we've really looked at Job more than anything, which is right and fitting since the book is about him. But today we are going to make a departure from that, and we're going to study his three friends in detail, because what they have to offer us in the way of an example is incredibly important. Things come out with Job and in Job's story that do not come out before they make an appearance. And so to understand who they are and what they have to say is absolutely necessary to understanding Job and why the book of Job is in the Bible. There are certain books of the Bible that to me personally represent a challenge or present a huge challenge. Job is one of those books, and Psalms is another. And that is, whenever I read Job chapter to chapter and from cover to cover, it just all begins to sound like the same thing to me. I have a really hard time with that because there's no action to break up the talking. And so it feels like, you know, Eliphaz says something, Job says something, Bildad says something, and Job says something, and okay, I'm okay so far. Then Zophar says something, and I can't figure out why he's not repeating what everybody else has just said. And then Job says something, and I just feel like I'm lost in a sea of repetitive motion. Like I just... Has this been your experience as well? Okay, so for me, and the same thing happens if I read Psalms cover to cover. So I have stopped reading Psalms cover to cover for that very reason, because they all sound alike. But when I read one psalm in light of a certain situation, then it takes on a distinct identity of its own. So for me, in the book of Job, you just can't do that, because everything comes out of the thing that has come before. So Job speaks in chapter 3, and Eliphaz responds to that, to which Job responds, to which Bildad responds. And so there's a more of an organic cohesion to the book that you don't get in Psalms. So the only solution to the problem for me has been to read it countless times. And as I read it over and over and over, slowly differences begin to emerge. And so for me personally, and I know this is probably not what anyone wants to hear, but for me personally, not only a heart to know Jesus has been enough as far as wanting to know spiritual things out of the Bible. The heart to know Jesus has included a lot of slogging in the scriptures, slogging through it, even though my mind is not getting it. And I know people who will read something and say, well, I didn't see Christ, and they'll slam their Bible, and that's the end. Well, there needs to be more in our hearts about the Lord than just an immediate gratification of our spiritual desires. Okay, so for me personally, I cannot tell you how many times I have read the book of Job. I don't know, maybe more than a dozen, maybe more than that. I really don't know. It's got to be more than a dozen for sure. But only now, this morning, were certain things coming clear to me, and still many things are not clear. So I'll have to continue to read it. But this is what's so cool about that. When you're hungry for the Lord, it develops patience and endurance. It just does, because that heart for Jesus will spur you to action in ways that you would not have done just for yourself. It's kind of like you won't do for yourself what you'll do for someone you love. Mm-hmm. It's the same kind of thing. I have no intention of reading the same book of the Bible like 20 plus times. That's not, especially if it sounds like the same thing over and over again. But I love the Lord, and so I find myself coming back there. And as I am patient and wait on him and just continue to stay before the Lord as I read, things begin to emerge. So some of the things I'm going to share today are a little more subtle. Okay? And I just want to say that I know that, you know, the Lord does use me with teaching, and that's his decision, that's not mine, okay? That's his gifting and his choice, and he uses me in spite of myself many times, but I will have to say that a whole lot of hard work has gone into it, not a whole lot of mountaintop experience, okay? So just a little hint. You have to and it doesn't mean we become Pharisees in our pursuit of knowledge, but there's got to be some serious trekking up the mountain if there's going to be a mountaintop thing that happens. So anyway... You know, a lot of trekking up the mountain. So having said that, today we're going to look at Job's three friends. We're going to look at some subtleties that are not obvious to the casual reader, okay? So what we're going to do is start in chapter 2, verse 11. And what we're going to see in verse 11 is going to be the template by which we view everything that Job's friends do and say. Everything. Okay? And I think that it will be clear as we go why I say that. Okay, Job 2:11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They tore every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Okay, in this short passage, we see quite a few things just on the surface. We have friends. We have friends who have a lineage that is mentioned, a lineage and geographical locations that are mentioned, and we're going to look at that. They live in different parts or different regions, and so they actually have to rendezvous and then come together. They're not next-door neighbors of Job. Okay, this bespeaks people of wealth, men of wealth and power, who have to live far apart because they have flocks and whatnot that the land needs to be able to sustain. So they obviously care about Job. These aren't his enemies. These are his friends, and they care, and they mourn with him for 7 days. Okay, all right. The one thing I want to point out now that may not be as evident, that to me has been working on me to great effect recently, is this little phrase right in the middle of verse 11. They came every one from his own place. I think, that this phrase explains everything that they say. Everything that they say, all the judgments they make, their viewpoint of Job's situation is coming from their place. Okay? Why is this important? Because we just got done with a couple scenes in heaven where everything came from God's place. And now we have a contrast, okay? Originally, the scene was set up in heaven. The Lord is on the throne. The angels come before the Lord. Satan is in their midst. God has a conversation with Satan. Satan thinks he knows what's going on. He says, well, you know, so he has a higher view than mankind because he's up in heaven, you know. But God doesn't divulge all of his purposes just then. God has a mystery, okay? And he doesn't just make his mystery known, all right? And he has a purpose that he's not divulging just yet. And he answers the devil's prayer request to touch Job because he has something going on that's bigger than what Satan sees, okay? So that's what we see. And we see from God's point of view that Job is perfect and righteous, and there's none like him in all the earth. Okay? So this is God's place. There's a view of Job that is heavenly. Okay? There are sovereign and providential movements, and Satan is allowed a certain amount of leeway within that. And the Lord is going to do something, but he's not really divulging to anybody what he's doing. He doesn't really divulge it till much later in the book. Okay, so now we have all of the events begin to transpire in the earth, and Job is taken completely down from where he was. He was a prince. He was someone pretty high up socially, you know. And now he's taken down, and he's been made lower than pretty much anybody you can ever know, and anybody that he knows. And we looked at that last time. And his friends come. And now they're not coming from God's place. They're coming from their own place. Okay, that is very, very significant. What we're going to introduce now is something that we haven't talked about yet, but is going to now be relevant for the rest of the class. I mean, like the remainder of all of our lessons. What I want to do is keep your place here in Job. We're coming back. But let's go over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, let's see, we know they ate. Let's see. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, the fall is completely encompassed in this one act. Everything that man does wrong from now on finds its source in this one thing right here. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of things that people do wrong. There's murder. Well, thank God that's not me. I mean, I haven't murdered anyone, so whew, I'm okay, you know. There's theft. Well, maybe I stole some money out of my mom's purse when I was 7, but, you know, no biggie. That's, you know, water under the bridge. I'm not, like, robbing banks or, you know, stealing people's land or anything like that. There's war coming from the lust in our members, right? All these bad things, but we don't do that, you know, so we're okay. But then you get into other things. You get into hidden motives like pride or ambition or jealousy or envy. And then all of a sudden, if you're honest, you'll begin to see all kinds of things working in you. All kinds of things. Comparing yourself with other people, wishing you were like them, wishing that they didn't have the spotlight but you did, wanting to be seen as the best one, maybe subtly taking someone out or putting someone down so that you look better. And all these little hidden things, of which murder and theft and wars are simply the outworking. We may not all get that far in our manifestation, but it all starts with this one act of wanting to look good, of wanting to be wise, of wanting to have something that's pleasurable, okay? It all starts there. Yes, Joe?
Well, didn't Jesus say that, like, hating someone is the same thing?
As murder. To him, it is.
It plays out. It can play out in murder if it first comes in the mind of hate.
To him, hate is murder.
But it's the same, right?
Well, because God doesn't look at manifestation.
Right, he looks at the thoughts.
So hate, to him, hate is murder. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, but this is the thing. When we read the story of the fall, and if that's all we read, we don't really know what eating of the tree really means. We only understand what it means as we continue to read the Bible and things develop. Okay? So all we know really with our little minds is that they did what they weren't supposed to do and got in trouble. That's all we know. But what the knowledge of good and evil really is and what it really does and how it affects human dealings begins to develop and evolve in our understanding as we progress through the scriptures. Okay, the ultimate understanding of the fall and what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus. That is the ultimate manifestation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, but that said, okay, we're moving on. Chapter 3, let's see, verse 14. Oh, no, excuse me, Genesis 3. Let's look at verse 15. The Lord is speaking to the serpent about the curse being placed on him because of his part that he played in leading the couple to eating. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So, if the entire fall is encompassed in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, movement of God in the earth and dealings with man has to do with this verse right here. The seed of the woman is going to undo all the work that the fall did. It's going to undo it. It's going to crush the head of the thing, the serpent. It's going to bring a whole new race into reality. But we don't really know that. We don't really understand all that it means at this point if we only read through Genesis chapter 3 and we don't have any religious ideas and we haven't read any parts of the Bible other than that. All we know is that there is a seed and it doesn't come through a man, it comes by a woman, and that it's going to undo everything that the fall does. So we don't really know what the fall really is yet. We haven't seen it all played out. And we don't really know what the seed is. We just know that that's the truth, okay? The Bible also develops the seed as it goes along. But what we must understand is that Genesis is a book of beginnings. And whatever is set in order here stands for the remainder of the book. So when we read books of the Bible that aren't Genesis and just start interpreting things all on their own, we're not really getting the continuity of thought that the Lord intended us to have. He means us to understand that all sin and the fall comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that all hope for mankind, okay, and that is a hopeless situation, okay, we are in a hopeless situation, but all hope for mankind in any way to have any kind of a relationship with the Lord, I mean redeemed, I mean eternal plan, being conformed to the image of the Son, anything is going to be found in the seed, okay? It doesn't get any simpler. That is the beginning. And the Lord, when he institutes or establishes something in the earth, it's like an ordinance, okay? Think of Psalms now talking about his ordinances in the earth. It goes forever, and it never changes. But, you know, I'm like 8,000 generations from Adam, personally. And my life is, you know, computers and cell phones and paying my bills. It's not really relevant to a tree in a garden. All I know is what's relevant to me personally. And so in my mind, I have cut off myself from what was established at the very beginning. But to God, I'm not cut off from it, just to my understanding, you see? Okay, so put those things in your mind, and now our story of mankind continues. Two family lines develop out of Adam and Eve. Two family lines that are recorded in the scriptures. Cain's line, and does anyone know the second one? Yes. Seth's line. Abel doesn't get a line. Abel gets murdered. That's another story. So the one who actually worships God properly gets murdered and doesn't get to have a line. That's a perfect picture of Christ crucified. Remember what I said? The fall is all encompassed in the crucifixion of Jesus? There you have it, right there. So you have Cain's line. It is the godless line who forsook the Lord to build his own civilization, okay? And it was a self-worshipping race. And then you have Seth's line. Seth's line, so you could say that Cain was kind of the embodiment of all that Adam and Eve were in the fall. Okay, all that they were, he became that fully. And how appropriate for the elder son to embody that. And Seth, the younger son, held to faith in the seed. He was open to how Adam and Eve related to the Lord after the sacrifice of being clothed with the skins. Okay, and all of that. And the relationship of, you know, staying with the Lord with reference to the seed. And his line was that, okay? Now, it doesn't actually say that, but we know based on what happens to his descendants versus what happens to Cain's descendants. Does anybody know what happens to Cain's descendants and whose nationality they are now? Yes, Lindsay. Yeah, they died in the flood. Only Noah survived. So, see, okay? They all died. They forsook the Lord. And God wiped out the whole race. There isn't any DNA. There's no offspring that can say, yeah, Cain was my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad. Okay. No one can say that. We all come from Noah. Okay. All right. So, over a period of generations, Seth's line dwindles, gets smaller and smaller, either because they just didn't have a lot of kids, or they all apostatized because Cain had a cool civilization. And they all went married over there and hung out over there, okay? And Cain's line multiplies, and he grows into a very powerful civilization, very sophisticated. They have weapons. They have cosmetics. They have the arts. They have all kinds of stuff, okay? And their ranks swell, and so all that's left of Seth's line that is trusting in the coming of the seed is Noah and his immediate family. There's no one else on the planet walking with God in this way. Now, it doesn't mean that Cain's crowd said they hated God and didn't want to talk to him anymore. It doesn't say that. It just made a distinction between who was trusting in the seed and who wasn't. That's how God defines who his people are, okay? That's how God defines who his people are. So God wipes out Cain's race with a flood, okay? And the only ones that are saved are eight souls, Noah, his three sons, and all their wives. Right after disembarking from the ark, an incident happens. Noah plants a vineyard and he gets drunk. He passes out in his tent, and in so doing, for whatever reason, he's naked. Don't know what was going on there. Don't want to know. But apparently, whatever that meant, that he was uncovered, was not okay with the Lord. It was not okay. Ham goes into the tent. Hey, Dad, I want... Oh, my. Goes out and tells his brothers. Maybe he said it something like this. Hey, brothers, I have a prayer request. We need to pray for Dad. Do you know what I just saw? Okay. So he not only sees his father naked, but he uncovers him further by publishing the fact that his father had sinned, and he is cursed. Now, this is a book of beginnings, and the curse carries through all generations. Thank God for Jesus, who bore all curses at the cross. Amen. But Shem and Japheth go in backwards with a robe, and they cover their father, and they are blessed. Shem is the forefather of all the Semitic peoples, including Israel and the Jews. And Japheth is the forerunner of all the Europeans, and there are other races too, but all the Europeans, anyone from Western Europe. Okay? So after this little incident happens, which probably, who knows if they even knew the significance of it, we have just lots of descendants happening. All of a sudden, there's a population explosion. People are living like 5 centuries, and they're having kids that whole time. So the earth fills up with tribes and clans, and they all spread out because they all need room for their livestock and whatnot, so they all start looking for land and spreading out. Okay? And we don't even know much about, we don't find out too much about Ham's descendants. A few, we know a few, and we know some about Japheth's descendants, but the Bible seems to really zoom in on Shem's descendants. Okay? And we see all of their descendants and how long they lived before they had their next child, and then how long they lived after that, and then how long they live. And we're talking chapters 10 and 11 in Genesis. Okay? And then all of a sudden, one day, God takes note of one person in particular after all this has happened. Well, let me just add one more thing. After all this happens and there's a population explosion, the Tower of Babel happens. Okay, and God has to strike them with different languages so that they can't do that again. Okay, but in the meantime, God takes note of one person and sees that this one person is going to be someone in whom he can impart something that will release something in the earth through all generations. Do you know who that is? Anyone want to guess? Abraham. Abraham is a special man. Now, I know that we say that God can use anyone, and that is true. Anyone who's open to being used. Okay? And it will, a lot of it depends on the degree to which we are open. Okay? And there's a heart condition there that the Lord responds to. There's this little bitty verse, a little bitty statement over in Genesis chapter 18. Let's go there. Now, the calling of Abraham is in chapter 11, so we don't really know why God picks Abraham. Isn't it interesting that things get discussed and they're stated in the scripture without a full explanation? Things kind of come around later. So Abraham is called in chapter 11, but in chapter 18, there's a whole different situation going on with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and God comes to Abraham to let him know what's going on and what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says this little statement. Genesis 18, let's look at verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Then this is the Lord speaking, remember. "For I know him, I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." So Abraham being useful was conditional after all, and not arbitrary. Conditional after all. God picked Abraham to be the father of the seed because he knew that Abraham would impart something in his family, be faithful to the seed that was to come by imparting something into his family that would then be passed down as a generation. It would be almost as if his offspring would be a vessel. A corporate vessel through which the seed would be carried. And isn't that true? Jesus came by Abraham. Okay? Now, Abraham was the father of many nations. Spiritually, that is true because as many people that believe in Jesus Christ become Abraham's seed. In that way, spiritually, Abraham is a father of many nations. We are getting to Job, I just thought I'd say. That is true. But he's the father of many nations in other ways, too. He's the father of the nation of Israel through Jacob. He's the father of the Edomites through Esau. And he's the father of the Midianites and many other nations through Keturah. There are all kinds of nations that came out of Job that claim him as the head of their clan, nation, whatever. Many, many nations came out from Abraham. Okay? let's go ahead and we will turn this on. We're going to look at a slide now. I've got a couple slides that we're going to look at. The first thing we're going to do is look at a family tree, some of which is can be confirmed by Scripture, some of which is kind of guesswork and maybe wrong, but I'm trying to make a point, okay? Now, there are a lot of names on this, so don't try and take it in all at once. We're going to kind of go through it together. What we want to look at is where everybody came from. We have placed the book of Job in the patriarchal period before the law, okay? So what we're going to look at is the very first guy way up here, a guy named Terah, leaves Babel and goes to a place called Haran, and he took his family with him. He was the father of Haran, his oldest, then a man named Nahor, and then Abraham was his son, and Sarah was his daughter. They are all children of Terah. They come up to Haran, and God calls Abraham to go into the land, and he leaves. Haran died in Babel and didn't come on the trip. So Nahor, Abraham, and Sarah all go, and Haran's son named Lot goes. Remember Lot's wife? Okay, Haran. So he leaves his brother Nahor and all of his children up in Haran and takes off for Canaan with Sarah. Oops, that was a mistake. And he and Sarah finally have a son named Isaac who marries Rebecca. Rebecca is Nahor's granddaughter. Got it? See that? Here's Nahor. So that would mean Abraham was her great uncle and Isaac was her second cousin. They married in the family. Okay? They have two sons, twins, named Esau the older and Jacob the younger. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, the sons of Rebekah's brother, Laban. So he marries his second or third cousins or whatever they are. He marries his mom's nieces. Okay, and from them come the 12 tribes of Israel. But we're not looking at the 12 tribes of Israel today. We should have like 12 sons down there. Okay. Abraham also had Midian by Keturah after Sarah dies. See, he had Sarah was his wife first. We don't have Hagar up there because she's not relevant to the story, but that was a concubine. And then after Sarah dies, he weds Keturah, and he has Midian, three more children, and Shua. Okay, so all of these people start being the heads of clans, okay? Esau has like 8 jillion kids, and a guy named Eliphaz is one of them. He has a son named Teman who has a descendant named Eliphaz the Temanite. Oh, wait, Job chapter 2, verse 11. Look at that. Eliphaz the Temanite. Abraham and Keturah have a son named Shua, and Bildad is a Shuhite. Okay? So they're distantly related. Later on in chapter 32, we're going to meet Elihu, a young man, and he is the son of Barachel, the Buzite. Buz was the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Unless there's another one that's not mentioned in scriptures, but, you know, okay. It's also interesting to note that he had a son named Uz, and Job lived in the land of Uz. But it's also interesting to note there was another Uz that was the offspring related to Esau's wife. So that could have also been, and that was the realm in the region in which Esau lived, and so that might be the land that Job lived in. Okay, so those things can be established by scripture, and a lot of people really hold to that. The other two have question marks, and there's a reason for that, because those are my little things that I've put in that may or may not be true, and so if you don't agree with it, then that's fine by me. We have Zophar the Naamathite. We don't know who that is. He's the youngest guy. Most scholars will say, we don't know who that is, because there's no Naamath anywhere in the scriptures. There's like female Naamath, but she's later and somewhere else, and it doesn't work. There's no city named Naamath, so we don't know where this guy's from. But the translators of the Septuagint, anyone know what the Septuagint is? What's the Septuagint, Lindsay?
It's the Greek Old Testament that Alexander the Great wanted.
Alexander the Great had it translated into Greek from the Hebrew in, I want to say, whenever he ruled, which is like
pre-Jesus.
And it was translated into Greek, and therefore it became an international piece of literature at that point, because Greek was the English of that world, the language of business. And so anybody who knew anything spoke Greek and therefore could read. Therefore, anybody from any nation could read the great literature of any other nation. Okay. In the Septuagint, Zophar the Naamathite is called the king of the Menaeans. We're going to get into that. But Menaean could be some kind of random tribe we don't know about, or it could be another name for the Midianites, in which case that would also put him as a descendant of Abraham. Now, the scriptures don't tell us this, and we don't know, so that could be wrong. Therefore, I have him with question marks. There are two Jobs in scripture in Genesis. They are called Jobab, actually. One is like a fourth cousin of, one is the fourth cousin of Terah. He's like on another branch over here somewhere that we didn't, I didn't want to get into all that. But then there is a Jobab who is a great-grandson of Esau, which would put him as a contemporary with all these guys. And being an Edomite, land of Uz is near Edom. Anyway, so the reason why I'm doing this is because if this is true, all of the players are pretty much in the family. That is my point. That is what I'm trying to get to. Now, if that's not true, if Eliphaz really wasn't a descendant of Esau and Job's not, and Zophar's really not a Midianite, and Bildad's really not from the Shua that Abraham and Keturah bore, then, you know, my point isn't any good. But this is what we have to think about. When this took place, there are three branches. There are three branches of humanity. There are those of Ham, those of Shem, and those of Japheth, right? Shem's descendants were the only ones that were monotheistic, meaning worshipped only one god. Okay, and all of these characters only worshipped one god. They didn't have a problem with idolatry. They're all believers, if you could put it that way. Somehow they are religious and loyal to only one true god, which would put them all as Semites, descendants of Shem. You see what I'm saying? Okay. They would be even more closely drawn together if they were from clans that were all, pretty much all, derived their existence from Abraham. That would be significant, because Abraham was chosen because he was going to impart something through all the generations. Okay, so I'm building a case using some supposition type stuff. So if it's not true, this book of Job still stands as an important book. But how powerful is it that Job is dealing with people that are related? And it has something to say for believers, because we're all related too. And all of a sudden, when someone is placed in the position that Job is placed in by the Lord, it is the brothers who cause us the most trouble. It is always the brothers who know what's going on. They're wrong, but they think they know. And it's always the brothers who come to comfort us. And it is always the brothers who get it wrong. Every time. Every single time. And so we see that. And my point now is to say that all of this is to say that of all of the generations we have just looked at, Job's story comes to this. Okay? The wisdom being derived from those who are descended from Abraham and what they think they understand because of their descent from Abraham. They think they know because who their forefather was. They think they know because they serve the right God. Because they serve the right God and they're associated with the right group of people that has the right message, they know what's happening with Job. You see that? Okay. Oh, I got through a page of notes. That's great. Some type of knowledge has been passed down through the generations from Abraham. If this is true, they've all gotten their knowledge from him. He was faithful to impart something to all of his family. Okay? And it has been as God has said. He was going to impart it, give commandment to his offspring, and so it has happened. To do righteous, to be just, that's all what it said in Genesis 18. And it's happened. These are all good men. These are not criminals. They're not marauders going around stealing other people's flocks of sheep. They're living peaceful lives. They are worshiping the Lord, and they have some knowledge of God. Okay. But this is the thing. They all came from their own place. chapter 2, verse 11. Their knowledge of God was determined not only by their lineage and what God had ordered for Abraham to do. It was also influenced by where they derived their identity or their source, their own place. Now, geographically, they had their own places. Eliphaz was Temanite. You know, Bildad was, if he was a Midianite, no, excuse me, Bildad, being the son of Shua, would have been in a certain locale. The Midianites lived in a certain locale. So they all came from their own place. But their own place was also that they had knowledge based on what they had heard from their forefathers. And this is a big theme. This is something you can look for as you read Job. What the forefathers have said weighs heavily into their understanding and how they advise Job, how they counsel Job. It's a huge, huge part of what they say. Huge. Just look for it as you read. So, each friend has an aspect of how human wisdom interprets the Lord. And here we see the sneaky characteristic of the fall emerging among God's people. Okay, here, it's not murder. It's not marauding and stealing people's flocks. It's not going to war against neighboring princes to steal their land. It's not all that evil stuff. It's not a cult and polytheism. It's none of that. We're all in a nice sinless environment here, being good believers in the one true God. Okay? But the knowledge of good and evil is still at work. And it has interpreted their view of the Lord. It has caused them to come not from God's place, but from their own place. They didn't stand before the throne and find out what God wanted. It doesn't say here anywhere that they sought the Lord and brought the counsels of God to Job. It says they came from their own place. They came as much as they loved him, and they stood with him and wanted to comfort him. That was their original intent, to comfort him. Didn't say they came originally with a secret motive to tear him down. It does not say that. We have to really take it as it says. They came to comfort, but their view was off. And this is so tricky because Caitlin and I were talking about this a week or two ago. Job's friends have some really good things to say. Did you know that there are actual quotes? I think Eliphaz is quoted in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? I forget which quote it is, but there's somebody who quotes him. But, you know, keeping your place here, look over in chapter 42. We're going to get a sneak peek of the end. It doesn't matter how good their knowledge of the Lord is and how good their counsel is or how good they think it is. Look at verse 7, Job 42, verse 7. And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." We're going to look at that more later. But it doesn't matter how correct their wisdom is that was passed on from their fathers. It doesn't matter. They did not properly represent the Lord because they came from their own place. Does that mean that Abraham fell down on the job? No, because God said he wouldn't. The breakdown was not with Abraham. The breakdown was within themselves. There was a confidence in their viewpoint and in their earthly associations that blinded them to the reality in the heavens. That, my friends, is the knowledge of good and evil at work. Just as much as robbing banks, just as much as lying, just as much as idolatry, just as much as murder. But for most of us believers, it lies untouched inside of us, okay, and never addressed, never addressed. Why? Because we hate God and we have no intention of wanting him ever. No, right? That's not, all of us want the Lord. Because it's all we know. And it's all we know. And the core of it is ourselves. We can't see it because it's us. Okay. It's like this. This is the example the Lord gave me once of the knowledge of good and evil. If I were over by the blackboard, which I'm not, I would draw, to give you a little example of what the knowledge of good and evil is, I would draw like a little gingerbread man cutout looking guy, okay? And I would put like a little line across his middle. And this wouldn't be physiologically accurate, and it wouldn't even be like diagrammically accurate. How's that for a word? Thank you. I love making up words. It's so fun. But it would be to make a point. We'd say, here was the line of our gingerbread cookie cutter guy, and above the line is my soul. My soul is me. Okay, it's my mind. It's first and foremost my will, how I decide I'm going to go, my mind, which is my viewpoint, my ability to reason, okay, and my emotions, how I feel, my moods, what I prefer, what I like to do, what I don't like to do. All that makes up who I am. Abraham and Eve had souls before the fall, so it's possible to have one and not be sinful. Adam and Eve, what did I say? Oh, Adam and Eve had souls, before the fall, which means it's possible to have one and not be in sin. But we don't have that experience. We don't know that. Okay. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something happened in them. Okay. And the knowledge of good and evil is more than this, but it's kind of like that line at the bottom of the soul. And below the soul is the heart. Okay. And I would put the heart here because the Jews call it the belly, out of the belly or the core. Because it's not heart like, I heart you. You know, we say, I heart you. I mean, I love you. And that's our sentiments, our feelings. But to the Jews, the core was where the living waters came from. The heart being the core. Okay, so I put the heart down here, the core down here. And it's like anything that's of God, any kind of faith, any kind of hearing the Lord's voice. Okay, whatever it kind of bubbles up into our soul, because it comes from our core. That's where God speaks, is in our spirit, in our hearts. When it comes up into our soul, guess what it has to pass through? A membrane called the knowledge of good and evil. And it interprets everything God says. All spiritual knowledge is tainted by the knowledge of good and evil, except something happen. And this includes for the believer. Even for the believer, it's tainted by the knowledge of good and evil, except something happens. What needs to happen so that we won't twist and misunderstand God's word and reinterpret it in the image of the knowledge of good and evil? What has to happen? Anyone know? You're saved. You're going to heaven, so we're not worried about that. God loves you. You're his kid. But you're still operating by the knowledge of good and evil. What do you have to do? That's right. We have to erase the line. There's scriptures that talk about erasing that line, but it doesn't use that kind of terminology. It uses a different terminology. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renew your mind. Renewing the mind somehow, in some way, removes that filter. The filter's not there because you hope it'll stay, like a secret little hope that you have that. It's there whether you want it or not. You could hate it and it's still there. But the knowledge of good and evil, in one sense, is like operates like a filter. Like all spiritual knowledge passes through it, and then it is in the image of the carnal mind. In another way, the knowledge of good and evil is like a stain on a fabric that you can't get out. Now, I don't know about you, Joe, if you're really, you know, meticulous with your laundry, but girls who like to get stains out will know this. Maybe this may not relate, okay. Ladies, have you ever had that favorite blouse that you wore Communion Sunday? Let's say it's a white blouse. Or white pants. You know, we've talked about white pants. And someone bumps your elbow that has the cup of grape juice. And you think, oh my gosh, it's ruined. But I'm going to try and get that stain out. I know how to use this. I know how to use that. So you go home and you try and get that stain out. And you get most of it out. But it's still a little purplish, pinkish spot that never quite gets out. And pretty much the blouse is ruined because it's like right on your front. You know. Okay. The knowledge of good and evil is like a substance that bonds to fabric. And you can never get it out. Okay? Doesn't matter how many times you wash that thing. Doesn't matter how many tricks you use. It is not the fabric, just like the soul and the knowledge of good and evil are two different things, but it has so bonded that you cannot separate them, except through death. I'm crucified with Christ. Okay. So what we have working in these well-meaning, God-fearing men and wise men, they are older, is a knowledge of God that has been interpreted by the knowledge of good and evil. But they don't know that. They think they're helping. They're not thinking, oh, good, I'm going to use the knowledge of good and evil and I'm going to hurt Job any more than you would do that or I would do that. Okay? That's what's happening. That is the counsel they are offering. Is this answering your question, Caitlin?
Yes, certainly.
Okay. Okay, so that's what's going on. And I realize that this probably may not be fully clear. I don't feel like it's fully clear to me. This is an area of understanding the knowledge of good and evil that I am just now coming into myself. I feel like just I've taken like two or three baby steps and it's not fully established. But I am determined to learn how to live by a renewed mind. Okay, personally, I am determined. And so when I am reading Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, whose words have been put down for all posterity, still want to be used of God? Yes, specificity is important. I begin to see myself. Okay. And who knows if that wouldn't be Job if it was someone else's turn, seriously. Okay. I don't know. Maybe it wouldn't have been. Maybe he wouldn't have. But. Okay, let's look at one more slide before we move on. We're going to look at the geography of Job. I'm very proud of this slide. Oh, I made them both myself, by the way. The first one I did by myself. I could have just downloaded one, but it was more fun because you learn more when you do it yourself. I would recommend, by the way, doing genealogies and timelines and stuff on your own, reading your Bible, because you will remember so much of Scripture just by getting in there and figuring it out for yourself. It's a good Scripture searching tool, even if the Holy Spirit doesn't move on it. It just gets it in you. Okay, so what I did here is I downloaded a satellite map of the ancient Middle East, and there are little bitty gray lines all over it, and those little guys are actual cities. And you can zoom in and look, but I didn't want to use that. I wanted to put my own things on there. So I put in all these big words. So here's what we have. We know where Edom was. Edom was there. Remember, we got a lot of Edom guys here. Okay, the Midianites inhabited this region right in here. Okay, Tema was probably a city that Taman built. And Eliphaz was a Temanite, so most likely that's where he lived. Uz is known to be in contact with Edom, south of Damascus and above Edom. So Damascus is up in here in the land of Aram, another descendant of Shem, because they peopled this whole area. So there's a question mark there. We don't know where Zophar is from. He's either from the Menaeans that are down, have been placed down here by archaeologists, or he's a Midianite from right here. It would seem for cohesiveness that everything was in the family. It would make sense of having some pagan idol worshiper talking about God. I don't know. Anyway, when Job was robbed, he was robbed once by the Sabaeans, who came up and stole a bunch of stuff, and once by the Chaldeans, who came over and stole a bunch of stuff. I put them on there. Then I have Duma and Booz or Buzz right here. And we know that Elihu was a Buzzite, but we don't know where they lived. However, in Jeremiah, when he's prophesying the conquering nations coming through and taking over everybody, he groups the cities of Tema, Duma, and Buzz together. It's the only reference in the scripture. So it's possible there was a city there and that Elihu lived right there. Maybe not. But I'm just saying, I'm putting some things up. That's why it's got a little, you know, question mark. Those are question marks because we don't know where they are. And just to make sure that we all understand where we're coming from here, Ur of the Chaldees is over here, and that's where Abraham came from. And he and his family went all the way up here, Terah, Nahor, and Abraham and their families, and then Haran's son Lot all came up here, and it is assumed that Terah built a city and named it after his oldest son because Haran had died in Ur. Haran is there to this day, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. If it's not, it's... they know where it is. It's very, very much, you know, been excavated and whatnot. I can't recall for sure. So then Abraham comes down into the land that God shows him, and there's Israel right in there. And Egypt is right over in here. There's the Nile River in Egypt right there. So there you go. There's your little geography lesson. So if my little suppositions are correct, they're all living in the same area. Look at that. Just, you know, 100 or so miles from each other. Not far. Kind of interesting, huh? I think it's interesting. That type of stuff, that kind of stuff helps me, I don't know, for some reason, I don't know if it helps you, but family lines and maps, they put things in perspective for me, And it's like all the knowledge that I acquire by searching the scriptures kind of gets hooked on it, and then I can remember things. So that's why I do that. It's not just fun fact time. I really hope that it will help you recall things. Okay, you can see the camel trains coming up from Midian. Here comes Zophar up from Midian. He's got all his camels and his servants, you know. Here comes, you know, Eliphaz with his camel train. They're all wealthy men, you know. And they're all coming. They meet together at some oasis probably, you know, and they're hanging out talking and maybe praying. And what are we going to say to Job? I think we should say this. I think we should say that. They get there, and it's way worse than what they thought. They go, oh, my gosh, it's way worse than what we thought. Okay, so now we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's theologies. We may not get through all, we have to finish up next lesson, but we'll start. Eliphaz speaks first, most likely because he is the oldest, so he's kind of looked at to as the leader of the group. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. 4, 17 through 21. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Let's look at his second speech, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. What is man that he should be clean? And he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his holy ones. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man who drinketh iniquity like water? Okay, is Eliphaz wrong? He is not wrong. He's completely correct. You know, you can be correct and miss God completely?
Yes.
Yes, I do too. All right, because I've done it. All right, Job chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. This is Eliphaz's, or a little section of Eliphaz's third and final speech. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Are not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities endless? His basic premise is that we approach God based on our sin. The fall, or the sinfulness of man, is his template. The assumption that he bases his relationship with the Lord on is, I am a sinner down here, and God is this great creator way up there, and I need to know my place if I'm going to relate to him properly. Okay. Now, that sounds a lot like the church world today, if you ask me. Not all of it. We have this problem in the church world. We either come based on our sin, like Eliphaz, or we come saying, God just loves me no matter what, so everything's okay, and kind of skate over it and look for good feelings. But there's that side, too. Can't seem to find that correct ground of Christ. Okay? It's subtle, because it's not entirely wrong. The fall did happen. We are wicked endlessly. God doesn't need us. You know, that's all true. But chapter 1 sets up our template. Job is perfect. Whatever Job had done wrong in his life as a human being, to whatever degree the old nature had functioned in him, the Lord was not relating to him on that line. He was not saying, well, Job's just nobody, so I can do what I want and nothing you say matters. And he wasn't saying, you're just a sinner and I'm going to show you that. He wasn't doing that. He actually pointed Job out to the devil because he wanted to begin a movement in the earth. Okay? So Eliphaz is right, but he's wrong while he's right. Okay? Eliphaz's theology makes God impersonal and impartial to our sufferings. God is a creator who's too high to have a reciprocal relationship with his creation. He's impersonal and unfeeling. He is a pure and noble benefactor who relates to his creation on a reward basis. How heartless and cold this message must have seemed to Job in his predicament. It sounds great when you're doing okay, because it's not you that's, you know, feeling it. Okay, look then at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 22. After the first go-round of speeches, everything stays pretty civil until Zophar speaks, and then it all just goes downhill. And each round of speeches gets more acrimonious, okay, a little more ugly. And so here we have Eliphaz in his final speech. Now remember, what has God said of Job? Perfect, righteous, unlike him on all the earth. This is what Eliphaz says of Job when pushed. When Job doesn't listen to what he has to say, this is what comes out of Eliphaz's mouth. Verse 6. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withheld bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore our snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. Finally, when pushed, at the very end of all of his wisdom, he's not saying he has actual evidence of these. He's saying this must have you must have done this for you to suffer this much. When pushed, his theology ends here. He can be nice, he can be comforting, and he can be wise. But if Job is not going to back down, this is where Eliphaz is willing to go. All right? And so will you, and so will I, if our knowledge of the Lord is based upon our Abraham, whoever that may be. Okay? Bildad, chapter 8. I don't really have any verses. I should. Let's see. Oh, let's look at verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. So he's referring to all those guys who lived like 800-900 years before the flood. Okay? Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Can a rush grow up without mire? That means that they were the rush and that the fathers were the mire, meaning the nutrients from which we draw our knowledge and our wisdom. Okay, so that's enough. He relies heavily on the knowledge of those who have gone before. His wisdom is to look to the elders. Okay, because they know. Well, yeah, that's true. But this is the problem. If you're going to know the Lord, you have to see him for yourself. You can't rely on what Methuselah said or Enoch. Okay? You can't rely on what Noah said and passed down. It can do something for you, put you in the right family, it can put you in the right environment, but you're still mistaken because you haven't seen the Lord. So he trusts not revelation knowledge and seeing the Lord for himself, going up into heavens and seeing how God thinks. He trusts the saints that have gone before, okay? Zophar, chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. This is his first speech. Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? Ooh, he sees himself in the place of rebuker. You see that? His ministry is a ministry of rebuke. For thou hast said, well, you think that's funny? It is sad, but there are Christians who believe it is very important to point out the sins of others and to call them out, and that is the only way to save them. They believe this. Okay, I've met them. I've been them. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. And that, well, I wish he would, instead of Zophar speaking. Oh, that God would speak. Oh, that God would speak instead of me. Right? Amen? Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know, therefore, that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserveth. You're walking in grace, brother. You have it good compared to what you deserve. Well, thanks, Zophar. That's helpful. How sensitive. So Zophar's wisdom, this is his counsel. You are wrong, and wrong should always be pointed out and dealt with. Now, that's different from Eliphaz. We didn't get into Eliphaz as much. I'm going over. Oh, well. Eliphaz says in another passage that the wicked get punished, but you're not wicked. So this is just a season. Yeah, it can be read as, well, you're wicked. This is why it's happening. But he didn't say that first. His very first sermon, his very first speech, let's see. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. Although affliction cometh not forth from the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born into trouble. So he acknowledges that bad things can happen to good people. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. You know.
Because Joe hasn't done that.
Yeah, I know. Well, I know. It seems obvious to us as we read it. Look at verse 19. He shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shall it. So he's trying to encourage him to begin with, but he doesn't end up there. Not really. I think we're going to have to quit right there because I am over. We will close out Job's friends section next week and begin Job's reaction to his friends. Okay, so we've gotten through plenty today. We have a little more to say about Zophar, so next week we'll review Eliphaz and Bildad and go get a little more into Zophar and wrap this up. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. You really are so simple. It's the heart of man that's hard to penetrate. And that's what makes things so confusing, Lord, and the book of Job really shows us that. Lord, I just pray that even though maybe some things I've shared aren't always something that's perfectly clear on the surface, I pray that if anything of the Lord was said today, that you would use what was of you, and not because I said it, because the Spirit wants to speak it in our hearts, Lord. May you make some things clear to us with reference to the knowledge of good and evil, and prepare the way for how we come out of that, Lord, and to see you as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, guys. You are dismissed. No homework this week.